Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. We are going to be talking about Freemasonry, the Masonic Lodge, dispelling some myths. There are myths regarding the Masonic Lodge, but also speaking the hard truth in love about the Masonic Lodge and other fraternal organizations. Our guest during this hour, Dr. Alvin Schmidt, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He joins us, and you can join us as well at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We've come off an hour of open lines talking about whether or not it is appropriate for Christians to be cremated. And I'd like to pose that question to Dr. Schmidt, because I know that he has done some work in this, and in fact is, if I'm not mistaken, in the process of working on something about cremation and other subjects related to it as well. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is author of the book titled Fraternal Organizations. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Well, thank you. It's been a little while, but your voice still sounds familiar.
Now, as to this question of cremation, I understand that you hold some thoughts on this issue.
Yeah, I'm just wrapping up a book on it.
Tell us about what you discovered.
Oh, an awful lot, and an awful lot that's very disconcerting to anybody who is a Christian and takes Christianity seriously. I don't know where to begin, actually. For almost 2,000 years, the Christian church had no other way of disposing of its dead than by burying them. It all changed in the latter part of the 1800s, when in England and in some other countries, but primarily in England, people began to promote cremation, and this is it was brought about by people who were basically either deists or atheists or agnostics and the like. It was never a Christian movement to begin with, but didn't take very long. Some Christians were drawn into it, like members from the Church of England over in England, and then later on in this country. It is, to me, very disconcerting because, for example, you often hear that the Bible says nothing about cremation. I say, well, have you studied it? The surprising thing I discovered, not one denomination has ever devoted a serious theological study to this issue. They just acquiesced to what I call the ways of the world, which would be going contrary to Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, which they did. And even those people, some who are basically in favor of it, have shown, there's a theologian in England, for example, whom I quote, he's not opposed to it. In fact, he even wrote a ritual for committal of a cremated individual, says the churches have gotten into this and do not know what they have actually taken on. And also pointing out that the churches never have studied it, and this is one of the most disconcerting things at all. When you look biblically speaking, the only time that people were burned in the Old Testament was as an extended, extreme form of punishment, taking God's as a result of God's curse. Not a single incident in the entire Bible ever shows cremation or the burning of the dead people as a blessing or as an honor. And that point has been totally overlooked. It is also significant that so many people today often have asked me, as I talk in different parts of the country, well, doesn't it say, for example, in the committal service, ashes to ashes, dust to dust? And I checked that out. Where did this phrase come about? Well, it's first of all not biblical. It first reared its head in 1549 in the English Book of Common Prayer, that was authorized by King Edward VI, the son of King Henry VIII, but it had absolutely no meaning relative to cremation. It was, I argue, brought in basically as a poetic alliteration. Literally it read, earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Interestingly, by the late 1800s, it began to creep into the Lutheran committal services, for example, in Bavaria and the like. And now you find it virtually, probably every denomination's funeral ritual, it is there. Even in the Missouri Synod, in the blue book, the agenda, there is there are about two lines referring to a cremation committal. And when I have had funerals, I've always omitted the words ashes to ashes, simply not to give false impression, and they're not biblically based. For example, There is no Bible passage in the Old Testament or the New that talks about the body turning to ashes. Genesis 3:19, Adam is told after his fall by God, from dust you were made, to dust you shall return. And that's it. Ashes and dust are not the same. Another thing that's disconcerting about it, the person that is cremated is, for the most part, over 50% of what we call ashes are not ashes. They're ground up, pulverized bones, and they look like fertilizer granules. So even there, that's a misnomer. The cremation industry has tried to promote the term of cremains, but it has never really taken or become a popular usage of the term. So there are a lot of fallacies, there are a lot of biblical conflicts with it, and I don't argue that God cannot, being all-powerful, omnipotent, can raise a person from the dead. That's not the question. It wasn't the question of the early Christians. You know, I found an interesting statement in the, about the latter part of the second century. Minucius Felix, a Christian layman lawyer in northern Africa, wrote a book called Octavius. It's in the Anti-Nicene Fathers volume. And in there, Octavius is basically a piece written against a Roman pagan by the name of Caecilius. And Caecilius, obviously, is very critical of Christianity. And one of the criticisms that he brings up, and he says, and it's almost a verbatim quote, "And you curse our funeral pyres." Here's another example that early Christians were not only persecuted because they didn't call Caesar Lord or because they didn't put a drop of olive oil or two on a pagan statue, but also because they resisted cremating their dead. And there is not a single incident that the Christians ever burned any of theirs until it happened in the latter part of the 19th century.
Now, with this said, Dr. Schmidt, you have already said that you are not denying that that God, at the return of Christ, will raise those who have been cremated. You're not denying that they will be raised or anything like that.
No.
Are you saying that the origins and the inherent meaning of cremation is incompatible with a Christian view of death and of the resurrection?
Yes, it's incompatible also relative to the burial of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, the early Christians took as a model, if you will, as a precedent for their being buried. And, you know, I pose a question in the book that I'm just finishing, that what if Jesus had been cremated? And that, by the way, not a hypothetical or a wild question. If you look at Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, the accursed criminal was supposed to be taken, and it speaks about one who was being hanged here rather than being stoned, hanged on a tree, was to be taken down to not defile the land. Then if you go to Joshua 7, 15 and 24 and 25, particularly verse 25 and verse 15, where we talk about Achan, who was being accursed, and God commanded him and his family and his possessions to be burned. Now, on the basis of that, one particular scholar that I bumped across indicated that Jesus' body would have been burned, relative to Deuteronomy 21 and 7:15. And that takes on even more credibility when you look closely at the text, particularly in Mark 15:43, where he says that, for example, Joseph of Arimathea went boldly to Pilate to ask for the body. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, very well knew what would happen, namely Christ's body would be burned. So Pilate, who was not too happy with the Jews having forced him to crucify Christ, was very contented to say, "Here, take it." It was sort of to spite them, "Take the body." And so Jesus was buried to bring about fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9, where it says, "And he shall share his graves with the wicked." It also goes back to Psalm, I think, 76, from my memory, doesn't fail me, Chris, correctly, that his body shall not see any corruption or violence. So you see that Christ was to be buried rather than anything else, and God saw to it. And I argue this is another example that God's way and desire for a body to be disposed of is to be buried, not burned.
Finally, on the final question on the subject of cremation, before we move on to talk about the Masonic Lodge and Freemasonry, Dr. Schmidt, is there, do you also share the concern that there could be a kind of Gnostic tendency in cremation, namely this kind of radical dualism between the physical and the spiritual, saying, well, the real person is the spiritual, the body is of no consequence, which of course is completely antithetical to what Christians believe about the nature of our created body.
Right, and I talk about that at quite some length, and some of the people who are theologians who in England, one, for example, who has been in favor of cremation, said that cremation fits the Gnostic theology. It does not fit Christian theology. And this is another tragedy that we have not seen this. And, of course, what's his name? Harold Bloom wrote a book a few years ago arguing that most American denominations have become Gnostic in their theology. And so it's very interesting that it has grown by leaps and bounds. In 1965, less than 4% of the people were cremated in this country. In the year 2001, it was 27.25%. In Canada, it's 45% now. And in England, it's 90%.
Dr. Schmidt, would you be willing to return at a future time when your book is published to discuss cremation with us?
Sure.
Good. We'll make a point of scheduling Dr. Schmidt to return on the subject of cremation in a future hour of issues, etc. Now, the Masonic Lodge, let's get some definitions out of the way if we could. The first one being this broad term, fraternal organization. What in the world is that? Is that necessarily a bad thing?
Well, fraternal organizations, you know, it's a term that's been around a long, long time. The Masonic Order is often, and rightly so, seen as the oldest fraternal society, organization, or order, whatever you want to call it, a kind of a brotherhood that has been bonded together on the basis of in Masonry terms of a ritual, oath and degrees that they go through. And so many other organizations took Masonry as a model, in at least in some respects, like the Odd Fellows. We had the Elks, we still do, with the Eagles, and for example, in the Eastern Star, the female counterpart of the Freemasonry, the Rebecca Lodge, the female counterpart of the Odd Fellows. And, well, in the 1920s, America had roughly 800 different fraternal organizations, and I'm not speaking of local ones. We obviously, they spilled over into fraternal benefit societies. In fact, in my book of 1980, where I talk about all the fraternal organizations, over 400 of them that were still in existence at that time, 23 years ago, that even the fraternal benefit societies like AID, Association for Lutherans, Lutheran Brotherhood, are also seen as fraternal societies. And so I have distinguished between fraternal secret societies, which are people, organizations such as Masonry, Odd Fellows, and the Rebeccas, that did not sell insurance. And then you had the fraternal benefit societies, of which is AAL, now going to be called Thrivent with its merger with Lutheran Brotherhood. And then you had a whole series of ethnic and religious organizations that went into fraternal benefit societies. So in many cases they were, but they too frequently borrowed from Masonic principles, such as many of the fraternal benefit societies had a ritual, had an oath, and the like. So we had from the 1880s to 1930, about a 50-year span, where fraternal organizations in this country grew rapidly. In fact, in the early 1900s, it was estimated that 50% of the American population had a membership at least in one fraternal organization.
Okay, now to the issue of Freemasonry or the Lodge, the Masonic Lodge. What is Freemasonry in its simplest description?
Well, Freemasonry goes back to the early 1700s in England. In 1717, it basically took on its present character, being called either symbolic or speculative Freemasonry. Previous to 1717, masonry was known as operative masonry. In other words, someone who was a bricklayer or a stonemason building cathedrals in the Middle Ages or building bridges or building other kind of edifices were known as operative masons. And they functioned as a quasi-guild, although masons in the non-operative, in the operative sense never were completely a true medieval guild, but they had vestiges of it. And they began to lose their occupation significantly because cathedrals are no longer being built, bridges no longer were being built with the Industrial Revolution sort of slowly coming on the scene. And in order to keep the organization from dying out in 1717, they then reorganized and called it speculative masonry. They took the symbols of the operative masons, like a trowel, like a plumb, a compass, a square, and gave these symbolic or, if you will, allegorical meanings. You should live on the plumb with your fellow being, on the square with a fellow being. A compass was to give you a circle from which within which you were to operate and not go beyond the boundary lines. So masonry has all kinds of symbols, and this is what's meant by speculative or symbolic masonry today. And so it no longer focused on people who are working as masons, but now as gentlemen masons, as they were often called. And it became a organization that was very closely knit and closely bonded and grew by leaps and bounds for a long time. In fact, it reached its peak in this country in 1959 with 4,100,000 some. But now, over the last 40, 50 years, it has greatly declined. It has now got less than 2 million members. It's a dying organization. The Oddfellows are barely alive. The Knights of Pythias have basically gone out of existence, and many others. But this is what we called, when the United States was called the Mecca, often, of fraternal organizations, because we had so many of them. And Freemasonry still is the most best well-known, and of course it has one popular branch, the Shriners. In order to be a Shriner, you have to first become a Mason.
Okay, and this is all really complicated because most people from the inside out looking at these lodges, these organizations, say, it looks to me, you mentioned the Shriners, looks to me like a charitable organization of men. Sometimes they dress a little odd, but boy, do they really put together whiz-bangs of hospitals, help a lot of children and things like that. Basically innocuous, basically harmless social clubs. Is that view correct or incorrect?
Well, there's more to it than that. You see, the oath that you take to become a Mason, you have to take three oaths, one for each degree. It's called the apprentice degree, then the fellow craft mason, that's the second degree, and the third is the master mason. And after you have the third, you become a bona fide regular mason or a member also of the Blue Lodge, which is composed of members who have attained those three degrees. But each of these particular oaths have certain kinds of objectionable qualities to them as for a Christian. For example, one of the oaths reads, this is the third degree, I promise and swear that I will not write, print, stamp, stain, hew, cut, carve, indent, paint, or engrave it, namely Masonic secrets, on anything movable or immovable. And now comes the real objectionable part, and I quote again, binding myself under no less penalty than to have my throat cut across, my tongue torn out by the roots, and my body buried in the rough sands of the sea at the low water mark, where the tide ebbs and flows twice 24 hours, so help me God and keep me steadfast in the performance of the same. That's only part of the oath for the third degree, and it also has a portion of it where you promise, you know, not to reveal any secrets and the like. And that's one reason we in the Missouri Synod have often objected to lodge membership, is this, this well, you might call it a blood-curdling oath. But we've also had objections to it in that the fact Freemasonry is a deistic organization that denies salvation in Christ, or as Christ being the only savior for man in order to get to heaven.
What do you mean by a deistic organization?
By deistic organization means that it believes in a supreme being who is never defined is however you define it. Masons like to call it the grand architect of the universe. He is not defined, and to bring in Jesus Christ would be un-Masonic. Now, there are different organizations, sometimes illegally here and there, illegally in terms of Masonic law, that even pray in the name of Christ, but that is violating all Masonic rules. So deistic meaning that you believe in a supreme being, however you define it, and that is very much at the basis and the core of Masonry and some of the other lodges or fraternal organizations as well.
Now, what goes on within the Masonic Lodge? If there's a lodge meeting, what goes on in there?
Basically, it's an emphasis on trying to be, to live morally upright lives among their members. There's no conspiracy there. There's been a lot of books written on that, and I've explored them and examined them for over 30 years. I've never found any evidence that Masons are guilty of conspiracy. But they are a non-Christian organization that make no bones about it, so to speak. A lot of members of theirs do have church membership. Masons in this country have never been opposed to church membership. And by the way, important point to remember, too, is that Masonry in this country, in England, as well in Canada, is very different than Masonry on the continent of Europe. Like in France, where it's atheistic, whereas, in fact, England, the British Masons and the French Masons really have no fellowship with one another, because the British Masonry has always been based that you have to be, in order to be a member, you have to believe in a supreme being, as I said before, a god of some kind. Whereas in France, for example, Italy likewise, and to some extent in Germany, Masonry is atheistic. And so often we see those being equated. We have to be careful here to make a distinction between the two.
And it's important to note that this deistic stance within the Masonic Lodge,
yes,
is not an opening in the Masonic Lodge for people to believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is it's explicitly anti-Trinitarian in its confession, isn't it?
Right. And another thing important to note is that the member of a lodge, including Masonry, the emphasis is that you are saved by good works. So it goes contrary to the doctrine of justification. A Mason at a funeral ceremony will be told, you know, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You will now enter into the celestial lodge above. It's, you know, a phrase they commonly use. It's on the basis of works, not on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ, which we attain salvation by through faith.
Now, that's the basics, folks, with regard to Freemasonry. But if you know anything, and so few of us know as much as we could about Freemasonry and the Masonic Lodge, you will at least know that there are a lot of Christian denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church and many Protestant denominations, who have been steadfastly against the Masonic Lodge. We'll find out in detail why from our guest, Dr. Alvin Schmidt, when we return from this break. We're talking about the Masonic Lodge and Freemasonry. Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College, Dr. Alvin Schmidt, is our guest. He's also author of the book titled Fraternal Organizations. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Paul writes, I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. Now, does this mean that St. Paul was an advocate of marketing the church? The modern church growth movement answers yes. But in the new Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, its author, Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, says no. You can order Testing the Claims of Church Growth by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. Or you can order the book online at our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Testing the Claims of Church Growth, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Now that President Bush's first term is half over, how's he doing? The Heritage Foundation put together a panel of experts that has followed Bush closely over the last 2 years. David Brody is in Washington with that story.
To say President Bush has had a challenging presidency may be a huge understatement. September 11th made certain of that. Who could forget Bush's bullhorn address at the foot of the World Trade Center days after 9/11?
I can hear you. The rest of the world hears you. And the people who knocked these buildings down will hear all of us soon.
Carl Cannon, the White House correspondent for the National Journal, says that spine-tingling address was Bush's defining moment.
He really, in that moment, becomes a president for all the people and a person that even people who didn't vote for him, and more than half of the people who voted did not vote for him, that all of them can look to him as their commander-in-chief.
All of the panelists, including Michael Barone of U.S. News and World Report, agree that Bush is keenly aware of his place in history.
I think that he believes that God put it in his way to be president, and that he has a responsibility to do as good a job as he can do.
Though President Bush may not be the strongest intellectual president, Fred Barnes from the Weekly Standard magazine says the president gets high marks for what could be called emotional intelligence.
It's sort of the ability not to be distracted, to be disciplined, to stay focused, and so on. And that is one of George W. Bush's great strengths.
The experts say so far, so good, but the economy and Iraq are two big tests ahead. For Family News in Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
In the days after September 11th, Bush's approval rating was at an all-time high of 82%. The latest numbers show it at 57%. 71% believe the president's policies will move the country in the right direction. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton with more free stuff from The Morning Show. On Wednesday, play Bible Brain Teaser. Perhaps you'll win Jonah, the VeggieTales movie. Then listen for our CPH featured book of the week. Concordia Publishing House is expanding its popular Lifelight series to include topical studies. We'll tell you all about prophecy and give you a chance to win the Enrichment Magazine Study Guide and Leader Guide on The Morning Show tomorrow on AM 850 KFUO.
Are marketing principles compatible with Christian evangelism? Find out with the new book, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Testing the Claims of Church Growth is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New. Testing the Claims of Church Growth, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Masonic Lodge, Freemasonry, with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the book Fraternal Organizations. Now, if you have a question or a comment on Freemasonry, you can give us a call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go right to the phones. We have car phone callers on the line. Larry is calling. Larry, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks. Great topic. I have a sort of a side issue. I agree with what you're talking about, Masonry and the problems and such, but I still sort of have a problem with Boy Scouts. And we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, allow it, and in some cases have scout meetings at churches and such. So what are the issues around that?
All right, thank you, Larry. Dr. Schmidt.
Yeah.
Regarding the Boy Scouts, is there a connection with Freemasonry?
Well, very remote if it is. That's a very interesting question. For years, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod struggled and wrestled with the Boy Scouts, particularly all the way up to 1938, and then sort of it began to forget talking about it. And as we know today, we do have Boy Scout troops within many Missouri Synod congregations. What are the similarities between it and Masonry? Well, really very little, but there is perhaps one area that there's some resemblance, namely the Boy Scout oath, which is a deistic oath. That's perhaps the closest. But the Boy Scouts do not teach that one is saved by good works. It has no blood-curdling oath. It basically, the oath that you take in Boy Scouts is sort of similar to taking an oath of office that you do if you take on a public office as a public servant, whether you're a policeman or whether you're an elected individual or some other individual serving in the realm of government, where the name of Christ is also not used. And should it be? Well, perhaps it should be. You know, it's an interesting thing. When the Pennsylvania Constitution was formed in 1776, the state constitution, none other than Henry Melchior Muhlenberg, often seen as the father of American Lutherans, was very unhappy that the name Jesus Christ was omitted in the oath. Previously to that, it was. So you have a problem there, I would admit. And I don't know what more to say. It doesn't necessarily give, Boy Scouts a complete bill, a clean bill of health in terms of not having some, slight resemblances to a little bit of deism in the oath. But again, is it necessarily deistic when you take an oath that doesn't have the name of Jesus Christ in it? One can make that argument, but one could perhaps also argue that it's not denying Jesus Christ as you do taking an oath of office where you say, so help me God, or as you say, so help me God, when you take an oath in a courtroom. So that's about the only resemblance that there is, if one wants to call it that. I don't know if that answers the caller's question or not, though.
Kurt is calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Schmidt, it's an honor to talk with you. My question is about George Washington. I've understood, in fact, I heard David Barton on the radio yesterday, a Christian historian, that he focuses on the founders, and he makes the case that George Washington was a Christian. I've heard that many conflicting, and this seems to be kind of a hobby among Christians that are interested in the founders, but wasn't Washington a very, very committed Mason? That was brought up to David Barton, and he said that, Masonry was very, very different at that time than it is today, and that Washington could be a Christian and an Episcopalian. And he said, in fact, that the Masons at that time were considered an Episcopalian mission organization. If you could please comment on those things.
I'm familiar with David Barton's writings pretty much, and I'm also, I think I could say, very familiar with George Washington. I studied George Washington, read numerous of books and articles, both pro and con, both by Masons and non-Masons and the like, and relative to George Washington, that is. George Washington was a vestryman in the early years of his life in the Episcopalian Church. But George Washington sort of drifted. In the latter years, it is hard to say whether the man was a Christian or not. I'm not saying he was not. I can't dogmatically say he was either. There is also evidence that George Washington definitely was a Mason. Is seen with the Masonic apron on in some of the pictures that I've seen, for example, in D.C., and particularly in the Alexandria, Virginia.
His home place, Mount Vernon?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Not his home, but in Alexandria. There is a Masonic building there, and he's pictured there in the lot. And I have, in my own library, I have a tremendously large library and fraternal organizations in Mason, and I have many pictures of him with an apron on. In the latter years of his life, he also was not a very active Mason. There is that particular aspect to him. The Masons like to claim him that he was active pretty much to the latter years, but he was not. He seemed to have drifted from both Masons as well as from his Episcopalian ties. When he died, he had two physicians attending him. Both of them were Masons. And the last words that he spoke, according to Martha, his wife, he said, I'm not afraid to die, but there was no utterance there about Jesus Christ. So I don't know. I'll leave it to anybody to judge and decide. But to say that Masonry was an Episcopalian missionary organization, I'm afraid to have to very much disagree. There's no evidence for that. And Masonry has, and it was, deistic. In fact, Benjamin Franklin, the foremost Mason at the time of the American Revolution and the time of the formation of the Constitution, was very much a deist and understood Masonry very well. And George Washington, was he a Christian? There's only one utterance in all of his writings that he ever made a statement about Jesus Christ. And apparently that was written by a staff member of his, and some people who like to defend him on the deistic level claim that he would never have said that as such. So there's a lot of argument both ways on George Washington in terms of his committed Christianity. And I simply have to say, in his latter years, as I said a moment ago, he seemed to have drifted from that. And by the way, there is some of the, I have some evidence of clergymen being very unhappy with his lack of church attendance, and often when he did attend a church, when others stood up, he would not.
All right.
In the church service.
Let's talk about the church's opposition. And here we're talking about Roman Catholic, Protestant, a large number of Protestant denominations, at least officially, stand in opposition to Freemasonry. You had mentioned that it is a deistic organization, Freemasonry. That is, that it has this very generalized view of God, an anti-Trinitarian view of God. You had mentioned the problem of making oaths, especially the kind of bloody oaths that are often made in Freemasonry.
Yes.
Does the secrecy of Freemasonry also concerned the church?
Yes, I would say yes. It could, we've always argued, I think, for three reasons: the secrecy, the blood-curdling oath, and it's deistic as well as the blood-curdling. So I guess maybe four aspects of it. The secrecy, too, right, because a good Mason is not supposed to tell even his own wife or children what transpires in the lodge. And as a Christian, we have said that's not the behavior that a Christian should assume or adopt. And so on that basis, we would say secrecy is also not a thing in its favor.
What about the difference of cultural climate between the origins of Freemasonry, and I'm talking about American Freemasonry.
Yes.
The origins of Freemasonry in this nation, where we have by and large kind of one religion, that is Christianity in general and its many manifestations in this nation, the change in the cultural climate from today, where we are a religiously pluralistic society, and has Freemasonry become pluralistic, not only deistic, but actually pluralistic?
Well, you might argue, and I have thought about this a great deal, that you might argue that our present religious pluralism can hardly be divorced from some influence of Masonry, given its 200-year history in our country. It definitely has not hurt, Masonry has definitely not hurt this pluralistic religious emphasis that we have today. And I would say, more than indirectly so, it has probably contributed to it. Not necessarily intentionally, but by means of having influenced, you know, Masonry has had a lot of, in fact, I have in outline form already a few years ago, and I pushed it to the background, outlined a book on the Masonic influences on American culture. There's been a tremendous amount of Masonic influences on the American Constitution, for example. Pull out your dollar bill, for instance, and you see the Masonic symbolism on the back. The unfinished pyramid, the presidential seal is full of Masonic symbolism in terms of the eagle there with nine feathers in the tail, 32 feathers in one wing, 33 feathers in another wing, all full of Masonic symbolism. I was recently asked to write an article for an encyclopedia volume coming out of North Ohio State University on what the fraternal organizations have contributed to American culture. Just submitted that about a month ago. And one can argue that even verbal expressions in our country that we speak of, for example, as I said before, to live with someone on the square or blackballed, someone has been blackballed, is a common expression in our society. It comes right out of Masonic rituals. For example, an individual to become a Mason can be blackballed. The new member or proposed member, everybody votes by means of a cube or a ball, either white or black. And if a black ball is put into the box, the individual will not be admitted into membership. He's been blackballed. It's become a part of our language today. And there are other instances that, for example, we have picked up in our American culture influences from Masonry and other fraternal organizations, but primarily Freemasonry.
And you're talking there about kind of generalized influence, not the fact that just because the presidential seal
right.
or this Great Seal of the United States has its origins in some Masonic symbolism, that necessarily means that the United States is somehow under the influence of worldwide Masonry or something.
Exactly right. No, not at all. But these men who were the founding, many of the founding fathers were Masons, whether they were signers of the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution, although I must say, never the majority. They were about 15 out of, 56, I think, signed the Declaration of Independence that were Masons, and about the same number out of the 39 that signed the Constitution that were Masons. So, but many, they did, the thinking at that time, which was becoming among these men sort of, you might say, deistic, influenced itself or made itself felt in many aspects of our American culture institutions.
Now, I know that you approach these things as a sociologist, but also as a Christian theologian.
Mm-hmm.
In your estimation of what you know of Freemasonry here in America at this particular point in time, is Freemasonry a religion?
Well, I wish I had a dollar for every time I've been asked that question over the last 35, 40 years. There are two sides to, you can make an argument both ways. Some Masons, like Mackey, one of the old authorities, would say yes. Others would say, no, we're not a religion. We, for example, we have religious principles, but we're not a religion. Are they really a religion? I tend to lean to the fact that they probably are. But you can make an argument both ways that looks pretty good. And so what more can I say?
Now, that means that there are well-meaning people acting on good faith and sometimes ignorance who are members of Freemasonry and acting within that organization who, upon hearing that, would say, wait a minute, you mean I'm involved in a religion, one that is incompatible with biblical Christianity? What would you, how would you answer that question?
Well, you know, to some extent, Masonry, in a sense, says it's a religion. For example, what is the Scottish Rite building frequently called? The Scottish Rite Temple, right? So that you have a religious term indicating that you're probably a religion. I have had conversations with people, for example, who were members of the Missouri Synod, were Masons, and he said, well, how can it be wrong? My lodge has a prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. And I said, yes, I believe you. But I said, you, when that happens, are going contrary to Masonic principles, and if your Grand Master found out about it, you would not be doing it the next time. So there are these deviations within Masonry that often confuse people. I also know the Elk Lodge, which is a similar thing, that you're not supposed to pray in the name of Christ. And I remember, for example, talking to an official once. He says, well, tell me where this happens. I said, I'm afraid. I won't tell you that. But it does happen. And that confuses a lot of people. But that is not being true to Masonry or to the principle of the Elk Lodge when you pray in the name of Jesus Christ. It is simply violating Masonic rules to pray in the name of Jesus Christ in a lodge meeting.
You talked about the general influence on American culture that Freemasonry has had in its symbols, its figures of speech.
Yes.
What about this thing we call American civil religion?
Well, there too I will argue that American civil religion has been significantly influenced directly or indirectly, intentionally or unintentionally, and I would say probably more unintentionally, more indirectly, by Freemasonry. American deism, if you will, that I referred to before, the formation of the Pennsylvania Constitution in 1776 that took out the name of Jesus Christ in the oath of office and the like, was influenced, I would argue, at great length with Masonic thought by individuals who were putting this up. You might even go further back. In 1773, 6 years after the lodge was reorganized in the Gridiron Tavern in London, became known as Speculative Masonry, it became, with what's called James Anderson's, a Presbyterian clergyman, constitution called Anderson's Constitution, which is sort of the foundation of Freemasonry today. There it began to become deistic or non-Trinitarian. If you go back to the operative years of Freemasonry, they always took an oath or a prayer in the name of the Trinity, the Triune God. It all changed in the 1720s, and of course, not too much, 50 years later, we're in the American scene here with the American Revolution. So the deistic spirit moved over into American thinking and American formation. By the way, you might even think about it, the American Constitution doesn't even mention the name of God. When the president takes the oath of office and said that the end shall help me God, that's an ad lib phrase that George Washington brought into being, but it's not a part of the original official Constitution.
So in other words, you're making two points here. One, that there's a definite connection of influence between Freemasonry and American civil religion, but that's not a good thing, because American civil religion today is incompatible with Christianity as well.
Yes, very much so. And that's one of the things that we, I think, often don't perhaps recognize as Christians, and we need to recognize it, because it is very, very much contrary to the Christian confession of the Nicene Creed, going back even earlier to what Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, or what Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So Christianity is obviously being shortchanged in the civil religion bit. In fact, I've used to say this for years when I taught a course in sociology of religion and spent a lot of time in civil religion, that, you know, you can't square the two away. Christianity and civil religion are simply incompatible.
All right. A couple of questions by way of summary to bring our conversation to a close. Is the God of the Masonic Lodge the God of Christianity?
No. As I said earlier, the grand architect of the universe, however he's defined, to be a good Mason, you define God as you understand it, and you don't foist, if I may use that word, or impose that definition on another brother Mason.
And could it be, someone might assert, that Freemasons worship the true God of Christianity, but they're really just worshiping him falsely? What do you make of that?
Oh dear, I think that's, to me, sounds like an oxymoron. You can't worship the true God outside of Jesus Christ. I think I would invoke Luther. He says, outside of Jesus Christ, I don't know God. And I only know God through Jesus Christ.
Let's take a couple more phone calls before we round off our conversation with Dr. Alvin Schmidt on Freemasonry. Cindy is calling from South County. Cindy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Dr. Schmidt, could you talk about the York Rite? I know that...
No.
I'm sorry?
Yes, yeah, go ahead.
Okay. My family was, my grandfather was Jewish, and he was a member of the Scottish Rite.
Mm-hmm.
And they talked about the York Rite, and I know that only Christians belong to the York Rite, but how could they be Christians? I don't understand that.
Cindy, it's a good question. It is all very confusing. What is the York Rite versus the Scottish Rite?
Yeah, okay, there are two forks or two roads. After you become a Mason in the Blue Lodge with the third degree, you can go either the Scottish Rite or the York Rite. Some people go both ways. The vast majority of the Masons go to the Scottish Rite, which has 32 degrees, and then the 33rd degree is an honorary degree, and after that you become a Shriner. When the York Rite, often called, I would say inappropriately, the Christian Rite, is a supposed, it basically its symbolism is based primarily on Christian symbols and the like. And you go through 9 degrees, and the 10th degree then would take you into the Shrine. But it uses the name of Christ in a lot of its symbolism and the like, but underneath it all is still basically the deistic foundation. So you really can't salve your conscience by saying, I belong to the York Rite as a Mason, and therefore there's no conflict. No, they still have the same blood-curdling oath. They still have the emphasis on works righteousness and secrecy. It is, my opinion, basically misleading a lot of people with who have good intentions. I would say, no, you can't be a member of the York Rite any more, really, than of the Scottish Rite.
So just because an organization or its rites employ the name of Jesus Christ, however laudatory, does
right.
not make that organization or its rites Christian.
Exactly right.
Anna is calling from St. Louis. Anna, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Anna. What's your question?
How about the Moose Lodge? Is it comparable to the Masons?
Well, the Moose Lodge is like the Elks and the Eagles and so many, patterned themselves somewhat after the Masons in terms of having a ritual and oaths. But it's a very mild form, if you will. It too has an emphasis on good works and like. It has no blood-curdling oaths. It has greatly modified its oaths, for example, today, likewise with when Elks dropped its secrecies and so on. However, I would still caution an individual Christian to encourage him or her, and as a woman's group too, not to join the Moose Lodge, because again, it does have some of the confounding principles of work righteousness and deistic elements within it. They too don't use the name of Jesus Christ.
So whatever form these offshoots, these kind of masonry light lodges, local as they may be, one needs to go in and examine them on based on the same criteria used that we've been using here to examine Freemasonry.
Yes, and the principle you want to criterion again, do they confess Christ or do they omit Christ? They may not deny him, but they omit him. And is it work righteous oriented? Those are the basic questions that you have to ask of the so-called animal lodges, which we've often called the Elks and the Moose and the Eagles and the Owls and what have you.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
My pleasure.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He has kindly agreed to come back in the near future and talk about the subject we began our conversation with about cremation. He has just finished a book on that subject. He's author of the book called Fraternal Organizations. We've been talking with him about the Masonic Lodge and Freemasonry. When we come back from this break, our final in our seven-part series on the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory with Pastor Tom Baker. He'll join us here in Studio A, and for those of you who are anxiously awaiting the 2003 premiere of Law and Gospel, we are mere days away from the return of Law and Gospel to AM 850 KFUO, March 3rd. That's this coming Monday. Tom will be back in his regular slot right after Issues, Etc. And those of you who can't wait, in the next hour, Tom's with us for this last in the series on the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.